That's why we open up with a moment of silent prayer. Right? Good morning, everybody. Happy Memorial Day. Memorial Day is a time in which we bring into remembrance those who died serving in the U.S. military. And, of course, their families. I've had family members serve, but we've never had anyone lost in the line of duty. And I know people who have and their families who have, so if you do, now's a good time. We'll pray for them now. And, of course, bring them into remembrance tomorrow and today, of course. And, again, we thank all who have served. And there's plenty who listen to us who have served, who are in our ministry. And we thank you for your service and for your sacrifice. It's so important in this day and age when America is becoming so progressive and so looking so weak around the world. And yet, our military is still the greatest that there ever was. And I think that is going to preserve us and our freedom. That may be the last thing to go, in fact. And so, don't forget that. Pray for your military and for those you know who serve. So, we'll begin with that. Let's begin with prayers. We always do, and give us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. And if we need it, this is a time given to you to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart at this time, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and ability that we have to be before you and to be in your royal family. We are in your host. We are of your family, your people. For all who believe in you, we thank you, Father, that you have made us to be those who actually war in the war that has come against you. We thank you for the privilege of that. We thank you that our Lord and Savior is the greatest warrior who has ever lived. But we also, Father, at this time lift up those families who have lost loved ones in service of this nation. We also pray for those who continue to serve and have served. We thank you for their sacrifice and what they have done to preserve our freedom. And most of all, Father, we know that you preserve our freedom, and we thank you that we have such. And even if we don't have earthly freedoms, as many believers don't in this world, they are set free in Christ. And we pray, Father, as you are teaching that to us, that they would be taught the same thing and that they may be set free by means of their faith in Christ and their position in him. And we pray that our hearts are enlightened with these things this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All rise, please.
Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Of 100 circling camps, they have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamp. His day is marching on. Glory. Of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom that transfigured you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free, while God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, glory, glory, hallelujah.
Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a
turn your Bibles to Galatians 5. Galatians 5:13. So as a quick recap, our main passage is in John 20, verse 19, which we left 26 hours ago, as you can see. And what I decided to do here was, out of seeing the change in the disciples when they went from not really knowing or believing that Christ had bodily resurrected to actually seeing him and touching the scars and hearing him, and their whole attitude changed. Their fear turned to joy, their ignorance turned to cognizance. They gained courage, and immediately Christ breathed upon them the Holy Spirit. It's really a premonition of things to come, which would come at Pentecost in the beginning of the church. And so everything changed by them coming to see and know and understand, and actually, therefore, fellowship with him, to be with him. And so we haven't seen him. None of us have seen him bodily resurrected. We believe that he is, obviously. But how do we walk as they walked in fellowship, even though we haven't seen him touch the scars and so on? And that's what 1 John was about. 1 John chapter 1, that's what John opens up the whole epistle with, that we've heard him, seen him, touched him, beheld him, and we want, and therefore we fellowship, and we want you to fellowship in the same way that we did. And so John writes that epistle to bring them who were fallen into false doctrine, and it's kind of the things that we've been talking about lately. The churches in Asia that he was writing to, Asia Minor, had fallen into Gnosticism, which is a belief in that you can ascend to God up the stairs. It's like, you know, the Gnostics love that Jacob's ladder thing because they say, there you go, you can just climb right up there, in spiritually, that is, you know. and it's a different kind of love that was being taught, an acquisitive love, meaning a love that acquires what they just wanted, God's stuff. Instead of understanding that, as John would write here, that we love, we agape love because he agape loved us first. So we don't ascend to God. God came to us. We don't fellowship. We fellowship with God because God condescended to become Jesus Christ and pay for our sins, you know, and die in Calvary. That is the ultimate display of his agape, is those 3 hours of darkness on Calvary. And so that's why we love. And it's not, it's a love that gives. It's a love that's self-sacrificial. It's a love that's spontaneous, unmotivated. It is a love that is unconditional completely. Doesn't look to any merit or value in the object at all. It loves because that's what love is. God is love, and so he loves with this love. He can do no other. It's not like something motivates him to love. That's what he is. And he has Romans 5:5, which is a big passage for this series, is that he has poured out his love, gushed out his love, is what the word can also mean, into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that poured out is perfect tense in the Greek. It means that it was done at salvation, and the results of that love go on forever. So as we'll see, you're going to ask yourself as we go through this series, why do I love my fellow man with agape love? You know, when you love people with this type of love, if you have, do you do it with rewards in mind? Do you say, well, all right, I'm going to do this now. Why? Crowns in heaven, baby. That's why I'm doing it. Or do you do it because you see something in them that is worthy or deserving? Or do you actually understand, or really, it comes to you, that as John wrote in 1 John, we have come to know and have believed, both of those are in the perfect tense, in the love that God has for us, and so we abide in his love, because we have come to know and have believed it. We've been so enveloped, engrossed in God's love, agape, that he has for us, that we come to know that we are in the one who is love. Right? Are we not in him and him in us? And so because we're in that, then that love must be. I mean, we choose that love because it's not something we're trying to do to impress God or impress others or earn points or earn rewards or get closer to God. You can't get any closer than you are. It's because it's who you are. Why does God love? Because he is love. Now, we've been gifted with that love. We don't become gods. We've been gifted with it. It's been poured out within our hearts. And so we come to know being in union with Christ, we choose this. And by this choice, it's by the Word of God and, of course, dependence on the Spirit of God. So this leads us to Galatians 5, which leads us to jump around Galatians a little bit, because Galatians is about the difference between law and grace, as the Galatians got all wrapped up in being back under the Mosaic law. So Galatians 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." Freedom. What a beautiful word. But also a word that brings responsibility and accountability with it, doesn't it? If you have freedom, you know, it's freedom always has its cost. Our cost was the blood of Christ to give us our freedom. You know, America has its freedom because of people just like we'll celebrate tomorrow. We celebrate now, those who have served, those who have died. you know, civil war and so on, you know, the keeping the United States as a union and not separated between states that wanted to secede. The South wanted to secede from the North and all of that. There was a war went on, and you know, that people died and sacrificed. Our Lord sacrificed so that we can be set free. And with that freedom comes a certain responsibility You know, it does. All freedom has that. That's why the Exodus generation, when they were in the wilderness and they thought, you know, here we are, no food, no water, enemies all around us. Let's go back to Egypt, right? Let's go back to slavery. At least we know what's coming and it's secure. You know, in freedom, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Freedom, you might have to fight for it. Freedom, you have to trust God as they did when they had no water in the wilderness. And so with freedom, that's why he says here, you know, and he says, brethren, first, we'll go back there in a second, Galatians 3:26 says, we're no longer under the pedagogos, the guardian that a young child is under, which is the law, as Paul uses it. But we're under, now that we're in Christ, we're adult sons, adult sons. And therefore, what has an adult son no longer under a guardian? Well, he's an adult, and therefore he's free. And so there's a freedom that, responsibility that comes with that, and that's why he says, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, now that I'm free, am I going to be judged for any sin? No. And the curses of the law, will they come upon me? No. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. We'll read that in a second. No, you're not under those curses. Not even the blessings of the law. You're not under those either. Our blessings are far, far higher. And so with this freedom, let's the heck with it. It doesn't matter, right? Let's sin. Let's just do what the flesh wants us to do and give our body the desires, our mind the desires that it wants at any moment. Sometimes it may be good, sometimes it may be evil. Let's just do it. What is that? Antinomianism. And antinomianism says that there's no restraint on the believer. But there's huge restraints on the believer. But it's not the restraint of a law. It's the restraint of a person. God the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't force you to do anything. But we all, as adult sons, this is why it's so vital to get the Word of God known in depth into your soul as quickly as possible as a believer, because your mind must be transformed to catch up with who you are, which is an adult son in the royal family of God. What greater position there is than that? I am an adult son in the royal family of God. So, and with that comes a God says, all right, now you have my love. I want you to walk in my love. Ephesians 5:1. As I have loved you, walk in my love. So do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, agape love, serve one another. That's God's love. Now that is self-sacrificial. It desires the well-being of others and has a passion for that. It is unconditional. You know, it is spontaneous, as in God. But first, you know, it's motivated because for us, not for God, it's not motivated. For us, we cannot love with this love unless we know that God has poured his love into us. Verse 14. Then Paul goes into the fact that the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we will look into why he doesn't mention the first command, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But he moves right to the second. Now, in the Old Testament, the law was a jailer who held in custody those who were subjected to sin, in order that they should not escape the consciousness of their sins and somehow think that they were righteous before God in and of themselves. If you are under the law and you know the law, you know that you break it, and therefore you are not righteous before God. their liability to punishment in the forms of curses that God stated in Deuteronomy 27, they come to know. How do you not know you're a sinner under the Mosaic law? Of course you should. And some of the more religious types found a way to convince themselves into thinking that they weren't. We find Paul in the New Testament, therefore, expounding on this in this book. So go to Galatians 3:23. The Galatians were fooled into going back under the law as a means of worshiping God. So Paul writes beautifully. What a beautiful way to put it. Obviously, he's inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and he is himself a genius. But before faith came, and again, the definite article is there, so it should be the faith. before the faith came, which is a historic faith, faith after the cross, as opposed to a prophetic faith, which is faith before the cross, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, again, the historic faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our, and now, when he's using we and our, he's talking about Jews, himself as a Jew in Israel. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. There's the pedagogos. That's so fun to say, isn't it? Pedagogos. Now, this was a slave who had general charge, a slave who had general charge over a boy 6 to 16 years old. He was his guardian, the one that made sure he went where he was supposed to go and was protected and went and did what he was supposed to do. Can you imagine, you know, if any of you have raised children, imagine if you had a pedagogos to take gogos with your child anywhere. Right? It'd be awesome. The law has become our tutor. Tutor is bad translation there. I mean, it's kind of close, but it doesn't really reveal what it is. Again, this is a slave who had general charge over a boy 6 to 16 years old. So the law is that to lead us to Christ. So what does the law do? Squeeze them towards salvation. It's a gospel almost. It squeezes them towards Christ. Because I can't be justified by the law. To lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. So therefore, Paul emphasizes first the inferiority of the law, and secondly, its temporary character. Everybody has to, unless you die, everybody has to grow to be at least 17, right? Then you're no longer under the guardian. You're free. You're an adult. Now that you're free, what do? Well, we know what we do. When you were like 18, 21, right? Galatians 3:25. But now that faith has come, again, that's the faith, historic faith, we are no longer under the pedagogos. No longer. You are all adult sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So as adult sons, what's going to restrain us now? But it's not a what, it's a who. God the Holy Spirit. You're no longer a child under the curse of the law, but a born-again adult child of God that has been blessed by God with adulthood in his very family. By this union and our dependence on God the Holy Spirit, we actually now can show off the power within, the power of God within, by following the commands, which I like to call Christian ethics. By walking in the ethics of Christianity, the law of love, the royal family honor code, again by means of the Spirit and truth, not of our own selves, we actually now with these commands that we have in the New Testament are able to have an arena in which we can reveal to ourselves and to the world the power of God. Right? Well, you see in yourself a desire to love because you have come to know and have believed the love that God has for you, a desire to love, and you actually share that love with your neighbor. You love your neighbor, and it's not as yourself, love yourself. There's no self-love in agape love. We'll study that too. But and you see that, and they see that. There's power. Right? And now, if you did it once, can you do it again? Right? Can you walk in this love as we're commanded to? Yeah. Can you walk in a manner worthy of your calling? Yeah. Can you be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect? Which is the context of love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Can you do that with his love? Yeah. That has been poured out within me. It's not of me. It's all him. It's in me. He has put it in me. I have to agree with it. You know, I have to believe it, come to know it, and have believed it. And I have to choose it. Yeah. But the power of it and the actuality of it, the love itself, the agape, is not of me. It's him. He's poured it out within my heart. So, you get to show that love off. And not to, you know, to gain approbation, but to reveal God's love to the world. And in that, you become an awesome ambassador for Christ. So that's, you know, it's the Word, the Gospel. You got John 3:16 or whatever is your favorite Gospel verse at the ready. But you also have the manifestation of the treasure within. You know, you're the weak thing, the earthen vessel, the treasure within, 2 Corinthians 4, is the what will shine through, and that's the Shekinah glory shining to the world, through the love of God in you manifested to the world. And so, revealing to the world your neighbor. And your neighbor can be your friend or your enemy. That's the burning coals upon his head, the enemy. Not God getting them because you were nice to them. Right? Yeah, I'll be nice to you, you jerk. Wait till you see what God's going to do. No. I mean, the burning coals is the conscience being burned in the enemy. That where he sees God's love in you, where he expected revenge. So, the context shows that the last part of this verse should have faith and in Christ Jesus separated. Now, I'm no Greek expert or scholar, as I always tell you, but this comes from Wiest and a couple of others who put a comma after faith. Now, of course, you have faith in Jesus Christ, that's salvation, but what's being emphasized here, as you can see in the next verse, all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. He's talking about our position. And that's what's really being emphasized against the law is who we are in Christ now. So therefore, no longer under the pedagogos, but now an adult son of weos. So that's what's being emphasized, your position in Christ. So just to make that clear, you are all sons of God through faith, comma, in Jesus Christ. The next verse shows that. So, for all of you were baptized, who were baptized, and that's the baptism of the Spirit, of course, not water baptism. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, this clothed is in aorist tense. Aorist meaning point of time. And you have clothed yourself when? When were you clothed with Christ? At salvation. And so that's a permanent thing. It was done. It can't be undone. You are in Christ, as the New Testament says, over and over and over. And we're in Him and He's in us. So what does this baptism of the Spirit do, as we know? It enters us into vital union with Christ. So clothed, it doesn't mean a mask or a covering that can actually be removed. It actually is what you are in Him. Can you lose that position? No, you can't. You are in Him forever. This is who you are now. It's sad to be ignorant of it, as many believers are, unfortunately. But no one is without excuse. And certainly in any ministry that teaches it, like ours, you should not be ignorant of this. There's no excuse to be ignorant of this. There's no excuse, really, to look at yourself in terms of the old nature. That thing's crucified. That thing's dead. This is who you are now in Christ. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit entered us into vital union with Christ. It's not a mask or a covering. It's clothed, means us in Him and He in us forever. I liken it to Christ's seamless inner garment that was auctioned off at the foot of the cross. You know, without seam, one thing, an inner, you know, it's in you. It's not Christ is on me and I can lose Him. You know, the false transubstantiation, which I was brought up with in the Catholic Church, that's why you took communion, is because you lost Christ when you sinned. That's what we were taught, that Christ was gone from you. And so you went through the Mass and then you took the wafer and that was Christ actually going back in. So He's out, He's in, He's out, and He's in. Right? It's not the case at all. Therefore, we're one with Him, and He is in us. This is beyond the law. This is no pedagogos. This is no law. This is no guardian, none of that. We are in Him, and He's in us. And so we're adult sons. And so, like so many things in the church age, there's a position, and then God says, I want you to walk in that. Like, I poured my love into your heart. Now walk in my love. I have made you worthy. Now, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And same here. Now that we are clothed with Christ, we're commanded to walk in this manner. You know, I find it interesting, and I've been trying to get at this for a while now, which has been God the Holy Spirit has pressed upon my heart, is that we're not doing stuff for rewards. That's not why we do what we do. Right. Would you love your neighbor if there were no rewards involved? If you didn't know anything about the Bema Seat of Christ, would you still do what you do? Would you still love the way that you love? Right? Would you still follow Him? What about the disciples? Did they know about the Bema Seat of Christ during those 3 years? Yet Christ, Peter said, "You have the words of eternal life. Where in the world are we going to go? Are you going to leave too? I don't know where we're going to go." Did Peter know what the Lord was going to do with him? How the Lord was going to bless him? Did Peter know he's going to be an apostle? Did he know he's going to write books of the New Testament? Did he know he's going to be the leader of the Jerusalem church? Did he know any of these things? As he stood on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he's like, "I'm not going anywhere." So it's not a matter of that. I think Paul mentions those rewards, the gold, silver, precious stones, because the Corinthians had gotten into their heads that whether I walked with God or I didn't matter. What does it matter? Right? It's all grace, baby, all the way. It doesn't matter if I walk with God or not. And so Paul said, "You understand that what you do, your fruit is going to be rewarded for all of eternity. Of course it matters the way in which you walk." And so here, we are to walk in this manner. Now, if you knew you were this, right, you would come to know and have believed that I am in Christ. Would you think of yourself and act in such a way as if you were in Christ? Would your conduct, your lifestyle be one who was in Christ? Yeah, I think so. But we're all sheep. We need help to know. You know, even though we know who we are, we're still like, "Lord, you still have to lead me because I don't know where you're taking me. You know, I'm still pretty sheepish and silly and stupid. So I know who I am. I just want you to continue to lead." And of course, God knows that. We need that. The sheep need a shepherd. Sheep that are in union with Christ need a shepherd. And so here the command in Romans 13:14, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." So it's the same as what Paul had written. You're now set free. You were free in Christ, but don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. When he spoke of the grace that we're under, which is really synonymous with the love of God in Romans 5, he wrote in Romans 6:1, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase?" And may it never be. That's not why this is here. So we walk in this manner, commanded to, as one who is enveloped in Christ and Christ in us. So the question begs, you know, as I was just saying, why would you not be what you are? Right? Makes me think of that lycanthrope disease that Nebuchadnezzar had for a little while. Thought he was an animal. So he was out in the pasture or the fields eating grass. You know, he became to believe that he was an animal. No, that's not normal. I don't see a lot of people doing that. Right? People, they're people. And they act like people. So you say, why, you know, would you pat yourself on the back for saying, "Hey, you know what I did today? I acted like a human being." Well, that's a first. No, seriously, would you take credit for that? Would you find merit in that? No, you're just being who you are. So why would we not be who we are now in Christ? And there's reasons why. And it's ignorance. Ignorance, arrogance, darkness. Which in darkness for us who are born again and saved and have all these things given to us freely, we believed a lie and we were deceived. But what if that all changed? What if you came to know and had believed? Wouldn't you walk in what you are? And the answer is yes. And would you do so for rewards? Well, what if I get rewarded for acting like a human being? Okay, what if the rewards were taken away? I got to kind of do the same thing. That kind of what's what I'm getting at. It's because it is you. And yet God has revealed so graciously the commands to be and to walk as how we are. So there's no confusion. Right? I am not a God of confusion. I'm not here to confuse you. This is who you are, and this is what it is like to walk as who you are. And all of that is fellowship with Him, because it is by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, in union with Christ, with fellowship with Christ, the branch and the vine. Likewise, 1 Peter 5:5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, whether you're young or old, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourself with humility, because if you walk in arrogance, God says, you are opposed to me. And I'm not bringing wrath. That word doesn't come to you. I'm not bringing curses. But when you're walking in arrogance, what happens in the New Testament is not the curse of the law when we're walking in darkness, but the loss of the joy, the love, the peace, the kindness, all the things that make prosperity in our soul. We're outside of those things, and so God brings in divine discipline to open up our eyes to the fact that we are. Now, by law of volitional responsibility, if we're mature adult sons in our thinking, which we are in our position, we recognize that pretty quickly, right? When you walk in love, if you have experienced God's love, God's peace, God's joy, and then for a moment it's gone, don't you know that? We all know that. And we say, well, you know what, there's something wrong here. Usually, as we get older, it's usually a mental attitude sin, something. Some of our thinking got off on the wrong tangent, and we started thinking the wrong thing, and we got miserable. And so you recognize that. Let's say we're proud. You know, when pride and arrogance, that pain is, it's not my fault. It's your fault that I'm miserable. And in arrogance, we self-justify why there's pain in our hearts. And so God has to come in with divine discipline to say, no, no, my little child, no. This is your fault, and you need to change your system of thinking to get back walking with me again so that you can experience what I have made you to be. That's what he wants, is for us to walk in those things. So is it to impress him? No. Is it to give God stuff, you know, to do stuff for him? What more does he need? He doesn't need anything. Now, as you receive Christ, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ? God became a man. He came to you. You were elected. You didn't select God. None of us selected God. And said, you know what, God, out of all the things I've seen, I see you're the best one, and so I choose you. I've heard of people doing that. I've known people who said, well, I'm studying Buddha. I'm studying Islam. I'm studying Zen Buddha. That's Buddha again. I'm studying this. I'm studying that. And I'm studying Christianity. And I'm trying to find God. Never going to happen. Never going to happen. What you think of the arrogance in that is that I know where God is so I can look around and find him. And therein your circular thinking is off. Because if you know where God is, wouldn't you have already found him? If you know where God is and you're searching for him and you say, when I recognize it, I'll know it's him. Well, then you would know where he is already. Idiot. You know, like, God has got to come to us, and there's not one person who's been saved by searching for God. And so walking in him is the same way. It's by him, all by him, him that's gifted to us. And I think that's what I'm emphasizing here with agape love this time around, is that it's not at 1 ounce of us. It is God's love poured out into us. So then we're no longer under the law, and our ethics are Christian ethics, the ethics of Christ, of agape love. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. We are enveloped in him forever as sons of God who have grown past the slave guardian. So you have freedom. Enjoy the freedom. Even though freedom can be scary at times because I don't know what's going to happen. Again, under the law, there's no escape. So we're no longer, go to Galatians 3:10. And we're just going to skip around Galatians a little bit before we finish this. The law shut them out of all forms of escape other than faith in the prophetic Messiah, his blood sacrifice to come. Now, Abraham believed God. He believed God that he would do what God said he would do. It's what he believed was something coming in the future. Right? God said to Abraham, I will bless you. Abraham was whining to God that Eleazar is going to be my heir. And he's like, God's like, no, look at the stars of the sky. These are your descendants. This is how they're going to be. God did an animal sacrifice in front of Abraham to show him that this is how it's going to be done. You know, do you know it's God had several animals and he split them and he sacrificed them and then God moved between the animals. He's revealing to Abraham that I am going to make the sacrifice for you. And Abraham believed him, but he was believing something coming in the future. Now, what do we believe? We don't believe that. Now, the faith has come. We look back at the actual sacrifice that has occurred historically. So we're no longer under the curses or even the blessings of the law. If you read the blessings of the law, all of them are earthly. Land, kids. Now, back then, kids were a great blessing. Yeah. It's an agricultural economy. You needed lots of kids. That's why when you go by farmhouses, I always wonder, you know, farmhouses are just so huge. That's because they needed like 20 kids to run the farm. It was still cramped in there. The blessings of the law are all earthly. Food, rain for your crops, wealth, all of that. Where do you see that in the New Testament? Nowhere. The blessings spoken about in the New Testament, do we see? And of course, we always say, has God blessed you with material things? Yeah, greatly. But, you know, if you're not appreciative of the littlest thing, then you have no capacity for the big things anyway. But the blessings of the New Testament, do God, you see anywhere? God says, follow me and I will give you cash. Or, what's behind door number one? Now, do we see that at all? No. Where do we see the blessings in the New Testament? All unseen, unfelt, cannot be seen, cannot be handled. They're blessings of the soul, which at salvation is really when they all came. But more in life, because in life it's when our growth, the Word of God, is a blessing. Our relationship with God, which is constant and progressive as we grow, is a tremendous blessing. And God says, you know, whether you have or you have not, Paul's command, be content with what? I think he says food and shelter. You know, and for, I think it's 1 Timothy. With these be content. And that is, you know, because we're blessed with so much. So we're no longer under the curses of the law, nor the blessings of the law, because they're earthly. We still reap what we sow, though, don't we? Galatians 6:6. But it is not in curses, but in a loss of experiencing the blessings. And I want to change this. When I was going over my notes, I should have changed it up here. But they don't come from abiding in God's love, because you've already been blessed in eternity past with spiritual blessing, the blessings in the heavenlies. You've already been blessed. You don't earn these things by abiding in God's love. You enjoy these things when you abide in God's love. Right, you enjoy them. You've already been blessed by God with the inheritance of Christ. Right? Ephesians 1:3, before the foundation of the world, He has blessed us just like He elected us. Now, when He elected us, what did He do? He came to us. He died for us. He called you. He elected you. He did everything. He came to you. You did nothing besides faith. Same is true of the inheritance. It has come to you. As Peter wrote, it's in the heavens, imperishable, reserved for you. And so, it should be experienced the blessings that are enjoyed in God's love. So we say, well, yeah, but God brings divine discipline upon me when I've gone my merry way away from Him. But divine discipline is not a curse. It's not. That's a blessing. Divine discipline flows from the love of God. And as we read in 1 John, there is no punishment in love. So look at Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law. And there he means people, right? As many people are of the works of the law are under a curse. So those who say, well, I'm under the works of the law. Well, you're under a curse. Why? Because you must break the law. And if you break the law, well, there's all those beautiful curses. What do we have for them, Johnny? Curses in Deuteronomy 28. On and on and on it went. We looked at it, just a few of them last week. Oh, man. A lot of curses. And so he says, and here he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26, which was the last of the curses read from Mount Ebal when Joshua was in the promised land with the people. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. They can't say, well, God, I didn't commit adultery this month, so blessing time, right? There's got to be something you broke. You broke something. Now that no one is justified by the law, verse 11, before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. And here he references Abraham, of course, which he uses Abraham a couple of times in Galatians as an example, that Abraham was credited with righteousness by means of his faith in the promise of God's deliverance. God said, I will deliver you, Abraham, and your people and your family through my sacrifice, not what you do for me, through my sacrifice. And that was 400 years before the law was given. Verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. Now, of course, they had faith in the Old Testament, but here he is speaking in terms of justification. Verse 11, that's why you always read in context. However, the law is not of faith in terms of justification. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And again, he means all of them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so notice the progression here. You have under a curse, that's us, made a curse, that's him, and redeemed us from the curse. That's the progression as he goes. He says, you're under a curse, he was made the curse, and therefore he redeemed you from the curse. So we're not under the curse. Why would you expect curses? Why would you expect the curses of God, or why would you fear them? They're never coming on you. You teach them that and you give them the freedom, we need to give them restraint. So what do? Go get the law. Bring in the law again. Bring in the pay-to-go-gos in again. All right? To restrain you. Fig you fear. That's not. Are we all brought up with the fact, boy, if I do this, God is going to smash my face in with his thunderbolt. If you were brought up in that system like that. Right? God is going to crush me. And then you saw your friends doing that stuff, and they didn't get crushed. Still. Right? Remember my mom told me, what did she say? The first time I learned grace and that we were not to be guilty of our sins, that was it. I couldn't believe it. From Pastor Bob McLaughlin. I was just in my chair going, you know, and it's right there in the Bible, and we're reading it. And I'm like, oh, my mom, wait till I go talk to my mom, right? She has lied to me all these years. And I went and told her this, and I thought, you know, her eyes would open. And she said, Joey. She said, Joey, there's no non-guilty people in prison. I was like, oh. I had no response. All right. I'm going back to Bible class. I'll be back with something better. So true. My whole Catholic family, I thought that, and thank God, you know, my mother now is, God bless her heart, she's 87, 88. And she is the happiest she's ever been in her life. When I talked to her on the phone, this lady is happy. And I know she talks about, yeah, Joey, I'm close, and I'm going to see the man above. That's what she calls him, the man above. And, you know, she knows that. She knows she's saved. This is amazing, amazing. Yeah, that's just awesome. So it says he is cursed. Now, for a person like Paul to write this, Paul is a Pharisee, who would have known about Christ, because he doesn't get saved until some years after the resurrection of Christ, right? He knows what happened in Jerusalem. He went to the university in Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem a lot. It could be that he saw Christ. We don't know. He doesn't write about it. But he, like all the Pharisees, would have said of that man hanging on that cross, that is nowhere. There is no way that that's our Messiah because of this verse. He knows this verse. This is also from Deuteronomy. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And in fact, it says cursed of God is every man who hangs on a tree. That man's hanging on a tree. That's obviously not our Messiah. And so they didn't put it together. They didn't. But with Paul, on the road to Damascus, he gets converted. And then, of course, for years he learns now the Old Testament that he knows, like memorized, is open to him through Christ, who is the key. And so now he writes this, It's amazing that before he would have thought something completely different about this very verse in his Torah, and yet now he uses it as the example of, look, guys, none of us are under the curse of the law at all. None. And so you've been given freedom. So verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham, which is what? Justification by faith, might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And there it is. That's a whole new ballgame now. Spirit of God within us, ready to fill us, ready to guide us, ready to teach us. All we need to do is just allow Him to through our volition. Right? From within. This is now your restrainer. Not the guardian. God Himself. When you have come to know and have believed in these things, you will want to choose to walk in them because this is who you are. And it takes a while because we don't see ourselves in terms of what God has made us to be. It takes us a while through doctrine, through experience, through more doctrine, through more experience, back and forth we go, and we come to actually see ourselves as those who are in Christ. You didn't change anything. You were that since salvation. It's just that now you begin to see yourself as that. You have come to know and have believed. So to state that the Christian has no restrictions in terms of commands is antinomianism. And the other end of the spectrum, to state that keeping the commands and statutes makes us righteous is legalism. To attempt Christian ethics from our own inner selves is darkness, a lie, and a total failure. As John wrote in 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is one who is attempting a relationship with God from their own inner selves. And you know what that is? That's someone who's saying, God, You're over there, and I'm over here, and I like You, and so I'm going to try a relationship with You independent of You. So it's almost like a human relationship. You know, you're my friend, I'm your friend, but we're separate from each other. There's no human relationship where, you know, it's I'm in you and you in me. And like forever. There's no human relationship that we can base this on. And so analogies are used in the Bible, like Christ is our husband, sure. But our relationship with Him is not like two people. You're actually in Him and Him in you. It's a whole different thing. And so we cannot fellowship with Him unless we're, you know, abiding in the vine. So the branch must abide in the vine, and that's fellowship with Him. So both Testaments, though, have commands. Again, to state that the Christian is so free now that he has no restrictions whatsoever is antinomianism. It is false. And to state that keeping the commands and statutes makes us righteous, that is false. That's legalism. And so both Testaments have commands. And many of the commands are identical in both Testaments. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. And so on. And if so, and it really makes me laugh when I think about it and say, well, people say, well, now, you know, we're set free from the law. We're set free from the curse of the law. So we're free to do whatever we want. So it's as if God was against adultery let's go with fornication. God was against fornication in the Old Testament, but now He's like, whatever, guys. Right? It's not opposed to Him anymore, as if. Stealing, He was opposed to in the past, but now He's okay with it. You know, like, and it's not a matter of being okay with it or not, it's just that it opposes Him. It's a thought, it's a lifestyle, it's whatever. You know, there's sins of the tongue, sins of the mind, mental attitude sins, overt sins. They just oppose Him. And therefore, if you're saying, I'm going to walk in a way that opposes Him and still I'm in fellowship with Him, as John says here, you're in darkness and you're practicing a lie, not the truth. So now, if there's commands in both that, you know, from the law, the Old Testament law and the New Testament have similar commands, many of them, what's the difference? Why are we no longer under the law? And this verse is one of the main ones that I'm using here for this particular series of fellowship with God through His love. is in Romans 5:5. And hope, so he says, when our tribulation brings about perseverance, and our perseverance brings about proven character, and that proven character brings about hope. And what is that hope? Hope in God. It's confidence in God now. Whatever I see around me in the past, I would be either scared or confident. If I saw something positive, I'm like, ooh, where goes my confidence? I see something negative, there goes my confidence away. And therefore, I would lose my hope. And that, for the human race, is up and down and up. It's here and it's gone. It's here and it's gone. But with God, it is permanent. Because He transcends circumstances. And so by that, when I go through tribulation, I see God work in me. That brings gives to me character. Because now I'm acting in accordance with, agreeing with who God has made me to be. I'm walking in that. And then that brings about my hope. God will do anything. Right? That's what hope is. Things look bleak, fella. Oh, it doesn't matter. God's going to solve this some way, somehow. I know He is. I don't know the timing. I don't know the how, but I know He's going to do it. That's hope. And it says, therefore, He goes on in verse 5, hope does not disappoint, ever. Why? Because God has given us something that can never be removed. And it is something that is Him, and that is His love. Because the love of God, agape, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Was given for the Holy Spirit is aorist tense, means point of time, that's at salvation. Poured out within our hearts, that verb is a perfect tense. It occurred at salvation, and it goes on forever. Paul said in Philippians 4 that God keeps pouring His power into me. So then he said, I'm well content with things that when they go bad, with good. I'm well content with blessing and adversity. I've learned the secret of being content. And what is that secret? I've been through tribulation. I saw God work. All right, but we did Friday, the thorn in the flesh. God, take it out, take it out, take it out. And God said, nothing. My grace is sufficient for you. My love, grace, is gifts. I have gifted you. That is sufficient. And Paul saw what? The power of God within. So tribulation brought about in Paul proven character. And that brought about hope. So Paul could write, I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels or principalities, that whatever can separate me from the love of God. Separate us, he says, all of us. That's hope. And it does never disappoint because there's something permanent here that has been done to you. Poured out within your hearts is the agape of God. So unlike the Old Testament believer, the Christian is indwelt by God in union with Christ, and God's agape is poured out within his heart. Now love for God and one's love for God and one's neighbor flow from God's very gift within. All right. See, this, and a lot of this has been motivated by my new friend. I can't remember his last name's Nygren. We call him the Swede. He's the Swede, and his book Agape and Eros is fantastic. And I have checked it. I've checked what I've read, and it's actually he writes these things in the way that those are the words I've been looking for to put this in for months now. And I just haven't been able to do it. And he did beautifully. And that is, I'm not doing this for rewards. I'm not doing this so God can bless me more. How much more could he bless me with? Right? You want more than what he gave you at salvation? Honestly. Yeah, but I want stuff. I want a house, bigger house. I want a farmhouse with no kids. I can run around in that. I want a car. I want a tractor. Right? Scott has a tractor. You see him on that thing. He's awesome. In my mind, I'm singing Green Acres when I see him driving that tractor. Because he's from the city and now he's a farmer. I want stuff from God. God's like, what more could I do for you? Honestly. That's what Israel wanted too, isn't it? And he wrote in Isaiah, wrote through the prophet Isaiah, what more could I have done for my vineyard? What more could I have done for you, Israel? I called you because I loved you. I called you not because you were the greatest people, but because you were the smallest. I have blessed you, haven't I? Set you free from Egypt, put you in the promised land. I have set you up. What more could I do for you? And in that, there are blessings, all earthly. And we get some of those too, but it's spiritual. So, you know, why do we love? Because God has put his love into us. That's who you are now. And when your brain catches up with that, you start acting like an adult son. The new creature in Christ is a new spiritual species rather than a new racial species, which that is, the Jew is a new racial species. This is a whole different ballgame. We're made new in Christ, brand new creatures in Christ. The Old Testament saint was to recognize God's gifts that were freely given and so love him. So why would an Old Testament saint love God? Well, he's blessed us. Promised land, he's sending a Savior. That's what they look to. Did God pour his heart, his love into their hearts through the Holy Spirit? No. He couldn't. Not that he couldn't. God could do anything he wants. But God set it up so that they would not be blessed with that. Then the cross would happen. Well, the kingdom would be offered to them by Christ. They would reject it. The cross would happen. And now God would intercalate, is the theological word, or insert the church age, which would have been kept secret, was kept secret throughout the whole Old Testament, is inserted to do what? Reveal my grace, God says. So much grace is so much manifested in this age, God says, that even angels rubberneck to look into what God is doing with the human race now. That's all offered to Israel. It's just that they rejected their Messiah. And it will come to them, but in a more earthly way, not the way that we have it. The royal family of God in union with Christ, new creatures in Christ, we love from a whole different perspective, even God. From a whole different perspective. So he is a new creature in Christ. He is not one who observes God and so loves him. Nobody chose God. In fact, John wrote, no one has loved him. That's another one in the perfect tense. No one has loved God. It's that God loved us. So I didn't look around and say, well, there's Buddha. He's pretty cool. Kind of fat, though. I don't know. There's Muhammad, right? Why am I falling flat on religions here? Well, there's the God of the Old Testament. I look at him. And as an unbeliever, I don't know he's Jesus Christ is the same. And, you know, and I look at Christ and I look at all these things and what? I pick the best one? No one's ever come to God in that way. Nobody. Being a new creature in Christ, it's not that we observed God and so loved him. He is one who is in God, the believer is now, and God is in him and so loves him as being one with him. So I'm not external to him, looking at him and saying, you know, I love you. I'm in him. There's a difference there. And I know in years future I'll be able to put it in a better way. To make it more, more in-depth or more clear. But I only know what I know. Famous quote from a very smart man. I only know what I know. And that there is a difference here by being in union with him. I'm not external to him and saying, well, God, you're awfully cool. I love you. It is because I am in him. He has poured his love into me. And so from that, I reciprocate love. And that's, you know, going back to, and I'll close right here, going back to Paul, he doesn't mention the first command. Both Romans 13 and Galatians 5, he says, love your neighbor as yourself, and this fulfills the law. He leaves out love for God. Many people have picked up on that over the centuries and said, why is that? It's because Paul, although he says love God with agape love 4 times, out of the 50 times he uses the word, more often he emphasizes love for your neighbor and agape's love, God's love for you. But what does he emphasize when he talks about our response to God or our love for God is faith. So when God pours his love into me by turning around and saying, God, I believe you. I believe all that you say you will do. I believe all what you do and are doing is the greatest purpose in the world. I believe your plans are the only plans. So that's faith. It's trust. That's a response of that love. It is a manifestation of it. And so you go in 1 Corinthians 13:13, so famously, there's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. We often look at that and say, well, here's love, and it's separated from faith. But it's not true. Faith grows into hope. What is hope? I have confidence in you, God. And no matter what the world looks like to me, I know that you will do what you say you will. That's hope. And that goes to love. That's a mature love. So in fact, faith is at its pinnacle in love. So it's not separated from it. It's at its height. And so in fact, our response to God is our faith, our trust, our ability to be patient and wait for Him. Now, human love, which is bled into the church, unfortunately, and been substituted for this word agape, human love is, all right, God, I'll trust you so far. And then when you don't come through, eventually, I'm out of here. I quit. Isn't that true? Isn't that how humans operate? I mean, in essence, we have to operate with each other. Well, we don't have to, sorry. I'm talking about personal relationships. You know, if you're dating a guy or a girl and they just turn out to be a bum, a jerk, and I'm sorry, I'll give him another chance, still a bum and a jerk, I'll give him another chance. Bum and a jerk, bum and a jerk, bum and a jerk. Eventually, you got to say, dude, this isn't working, I'm out of here. That's smart. But you see, when we turn that love on God, we say, God, I really want you to come through for me in this particular area. You say, all right, I trust you. It didn't happen tomorrow. All right, I'll give you one more day. Coming up on the weekend now, God. Come on, it's been like a week. Right? That's a human love towards God. It's a conditional love. It's what we call eros. It's what that Nigrin there speaks about. Is eros love, which the Greeks loved. They loved eros. Eros was a way to climb to God. It was, you went up the certain part of the ladder, and here was the logic. This all came from Plato, where he didn't originate the idea, he just brought it to its height. Is that when I get this, I'm closer to God. That thing that I, and they, so you love that thing. Whatever that thing is, and to him it was ideas, all ideas. Whenever you get to that ideal, you love that ideal, but when you get there, you already have it. So you don't love it anymore. Now what do you love? Something higher. And then when you get that, do you love it anymore? No. No more eros for that, and so I love the next thing. And up I go to the divine. That's eros love. And agape love is completely opposite because agape comes from God straight to your doorstep, to your soul. He descends to you. And to the Greeks, that was stupid. Right? That's what Paul writes. To the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. That's the stupidest thing I ever heard. The stupidest thing I ever heard, that God's going to come to you. I know. And so that's eros love. Loving God to get stuff from Him, to get closer to Him. You know, both those statements betray an ignorance in the believer because you can't get any more stuff from God. He's already blessed you with salvation with all things. And you can't get any closer to God because you're in Him and He's in you. You don't ever get any closer to Him. His love for you does not increase or decrease. His blessings, sure, you can lose them, but He blessed you in eternity past with all things. It's a whole different thing. It's a whole different thing. So as a new creature in Christ, we don't love Him because we observe Him separately. We love Him because we're in Him. Our love for God is not a love that compares all things around us and finds that He's the best and has the most, and so we love Him. You love Him because He first loved you. That's the deal. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your grace and mercy and for Your love. And may Your word with Your spirit embark upon our hearts, or really pour out upon our hearts understanding for each of us individually. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we'll take our offering and let you go. We'll pray for our offering. Father, thank You for the honor and privilege of being able to give as Your royal priests in honor and in service of you. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. May we give with the proper motivation, but also may these finances be continually used for the communication of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we close, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, please, to give us all privacy. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who's hearing my voice who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This time is given to you to consider Christ. Is he just the son of a carpenter, a good man, a philosopher, whatever you've heard, or is he God in the flesh who has died for the sins of the world? He is the Son of God. He has died for the sins of the world. And when he said on Calvary, "It is finished," all your sins are paid for. You have been completely redeemed. But you can reject God's offer or you can accept it. You can believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Bible's clear. It's not about doing anything for God. It's not about stopping doing anything. It's about simply faith. You either accept God's gift or you say no to it. If you believe in him, you have accepted God's gift of eternal life. Thank you, Father, again for this time. May you bless the remainder of our day. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Cheek to a thrill that I